Our first lesson from Joel ends with what might be the perfect Ash Wednesday question. Where is their God? As in, why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? The question comes from people on the outside, non-Israelites, looking at God's chosen people and declaring that the God of Israel must not be the true God. They see what is happening to God's chosen people, so-called, and they know that no truly powerful God would let these things happen. They know that God would only allow the people to suffer if they truly deserve it. And then how could they be God's chosen people at all? Joel is speaking to a nation being crushed under the weight of ecological disaster. The situation that he was writing into was a plague of locusts, so thorough that it caused famine, that people thought that this was the day of the Lord, the day of God's righteous judgment of all people. There's more violent and frightening imagery in Joel. I mean, these prophets, they have some scary stuff. Part I like the least, I think, is where apparently God calls all the men of Judah to turn their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears, the reverse of some of my favorite verses, like the one my kid is named after, and to declare war on the nations around them, to seek God's vengeance on the, I don't know, the Edomites and the Egyptians and some other places. Natural disaster has threatened to completely undermine the social order, replacing law with chaos and peace with violence. That's the situation into which Joel writes. And it's clear that the neighbors are watching. Who are these Judeans, these Israelites, these descendants of Abraham and Sarah and Jacob? And why does their God not save them? Who is this God? And why should anyone believe in a God who allows these things to happen? What really gets me on a day like this is that these same oversimplified misunderstandings of who God is and how God works leads to similar questions today. People still think of God as a magical fixer who solves all problems and makes you live happily ever after. And if God fails to do that, then either God isn't real or God isn't God enough. God must be fictional if the people who believe in God can't be happy. Some still think that that's how God works. People think, if God isn't going to just solve all my problems, that's no kind of God at all. Why should I worship that? What would even be the point? Alternatively, there are those who think that God is the God of fairness, seeing that everyone gets what they deserve, and that a just God would never allow bad things to happen to good people. And so people seem to be big on God being fair, which is not really how it works. And so if something bad happens, if it's somebody that you believe is good, well, you can just reject God, or you can reject the people and their goodness and say, well, they must be bad, they must have earned it. There was a lot of that back in the day, and there's still more than a fair share of it now. These attitudes affect not only outsiders looking at the church, like those mocking the Judeans in Joel's day. They also affect those of us who are longtime faithful church folks. We too try to put God in a box, as the cheesy expression goes, to define who God is and how God works. And if God fails to live up to our expectations, we too blame God or decide that God might not be as real as we thought. We too fail to recognize the obvious truth that sometimes we misunderstand God. Sometimes we get it wrong. And that our wishes or hopes or prayers or good deeds do not force God to fit our expectations. In the midst of all this misunderstanding of who God is and how God works, Joel offers this description God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This description is repeated throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. It's in the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of the Torah. It's in the Psalms. It's in the Prophets, in multiple places. God shows grace and mercy when people are in need. God is known by steadfast love, love that remains with us through difficult times, love that will not let us go. I think we can believe these things about God, even if God doesn't just solve our problems and make us live happily ever after. Because grace is not fairness. Love is not about what you or I deserve. It's not related at all. Have you ever tried to love someone exactly as much as they deserve? Can you imagine? Look, if they're bad, you take some away, and if they're good, you give it. You can try, I guess. It would be as horrible as it would be impossible to achieve, you know? That's not how love works. That's not how relationships or people work. That's not how hearts work.
Daddy, that's not how it works at all.
Not how it works at all, Micah. You are correct. This is silly, right? This notion that love would have something to do with what people deserve. It's harmful, frankly. People are too complicated and life moves too fast and love is too unwieldy and unpredictable to fit into any kind of structure like that. You've heard it said that God is love. And that fits with what Joel said, abounding in steadfast love. But to say that God is love is not to say that love is magic. Love will not miraculously solve all your problems, whether romantic love or familial love or, you know, unconditional love or any other kind. God is not a genie who grants wishes. It's another way to think about this. And God is not interested in instant gratification. God's grace and mercy and love, I guess I would describe them as part of the long game. God is faithful to us over time, even as we live through ambiguities and heartaches and tragedies in a world colored by evil and fear. This is the point at which I dropped in something at the last minute about the school shooting in Florida this afternoon, talking about a world colored by evil and fear. The reports that I saw just before were 17 dead from the sheriff. Some more, yeah, I like to, you know, sometimes factoids help me process things like this. So the 18th school shooting this year, although a number of those were non-fatal or accidental, but the 18th school shooting in 45 days, that's one every 2.5 days. Just school shootings. Mass shootings, which is different. Some of the school ones were not mass ones. What was 29 mass shootings? I don't know. My wife shared something on Facebook. I think it said 29 mass shootings so far this year in this country. The weapon of choice was the AR-15, everybody's heard of, which allegedly exists for purposes other than murdering people, but, well, I don't know. It's not helpful to really get into this. I will take the opportunity to give my standard response that we as a nation have decided the individual right to own firearms is more important than the safety of school children or anyone else, and the fact that dozens of children will be shot in their schools every year in this nation until we collectively change our priorities. Some people want to blame God when this happens. Some people say we should be blaming ourselves. I might lean more toward that direction. Also, plenty of blame for, you know, the gun lobby, every politician who takes a nickel from the gun lobby, the obvious organization I won't name right now, and, well, this is the world we live in. This is the world that God has given us, and this is how we've this is what we choose to do with it. Thank you for not, individually for not doing this stuff. I feel like it's reasonable to single out Americans who don't violently murder each other, which is insane, right? Like, oh, you've never taken a gun, which is your legal right in this country, and decided to shoot somebody with it. Well, that's fantastic. Thank you. Please don't do that. Anyway, okay. Back to our regularly scheduled Ash Wednesday. On Ash Wednesday, we gather to remember that we are dust, and to dust we shall return. We gather to remember that we need the gracious, merciful love of God, because violence and sin and death still have a powerful hold over our lives. We gather because we trust in God's faithfulness, even when all we can see around us is the hold that evil has over our world. We gather to repent of the ways in which we perpetuate and participate in evil, by what we do or by what we leave undone. We gather irrespective of what we or others think we deserve. We gather not because we expect God to reward us with happiness or wealth or ease or safety, but because we have seen that in Jesus, God knows the depth of our suffering. Jesus died violently at the hands of a state that valued wealth and power over the lives of people. Jesus knows suffering as deeply as any of us. And Jesus will not allow our suffering to have the final word. Jesus lived and died and rose again to show that God's love is real and powerful. More powerful than all the sorrow in this world and in our lives. More powerful even than fear and death. Jesus knows the complexities of our lives and responds with love we can barely understand. We gather on Ash Wednesday to throw ourselves upon this merciful love from God. I understand why people don't trust God. Even as I was saying those words about Jesus, I didn't feel like my heart was really in it. You know what I mean? Yeah. Like, I believe those things. I do. But it's hard to, like, feel them on a day like this, you know? Our trust. It's part of, the long game. It's a long relationship. It's not easy day to day or moment to moment. But over time, the trust that we have in God, the trust that is held up by others as we gather together, we're not just individually reflecting on these things. We gather together so that if one of us is feeling weak or unsure, another might lift you up. I always love spending time with religious communities, monks and nuns and people like that, because every day they get together and worship and pray, and some days they hate it. They don't want to be there at all. But on those days, their sisters and brothers carry them through. On the days when it doesn't make any sense, when they don't know why they're doing this, why am I wearing this stupid thing? Someone, the faith of those around them, the trust in God carries them through until the day when they can be the strong ones, providing for others in moments of doubt and uncertainty. Love has nothing to do with what we deserve. Love is not always easy to give or always easy to accept from others. And yet God loves you. God loves us, each of us. Tonight, you may choose to receive a sign, the mark of ash on your forehead, to begin this Lenten season of repentance. The mark reminds us that sin and death remain powerful in our lives and in our world. You may also choose to receive Holy Communion, the body and blood of Jesus, the true presence of God's gracious, merciful love for you. This Lent season, I invite you not to hide away from violence and evil and sin, which are the realities of our world, but to face them and boldly declare that the love of God in Jesus Christ will have the final word. Amen.